If you have your Bible, then I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 66, and we'll go all the way up to chapter 23, verse 16. Luke chapter 22, I'll begin by reading from verse 66. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him, that is Jesus, away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and the Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me to this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Thus far the reading of God's word. Miscarriage of justice. Miscarriage of justice. This is probably a terminology that we don't often use in our vocabulary, daily vocabulary, but it is specifically a legal term. Miscarriage of justice means that a person is convicted and punished for a crime that they did not commit. Miscarriage of justice could also be known as failure of justice. Miscarriage of justice actually manifests injustice. See, to wrongly convict someone of a crime with a lack of evidence is truly unjust. Unfortunately, when a person is wrongly convicted, it may take years or decades to overturn a wrongful conviction. In Canada, David Milgaard was wrongfully locked up for about 23 years for a brutal crime that he did not commit. And without getting into all the details, it was said that the Milgaard case remains one of this nation's, that is Canada, one of the nation's most infamous cases of wrongful conviction, and a powerful reminder of what can happen when a justice system gets it wrong. Milgaard's lawyer, David Asper, gave this remark about Milgaard's incarceration, and he said, and I quote, "To people who have never experienced prison, I will say that it is simply not imaginable. No matter how much you think you might be able to imagine it, you can't. It is horrific, and that is completely exacerbated when you are innocent. What society did to him was horrible," end quote. Now, the impact of wrongful imprisonment is actually very devastating. And I won't get into details, but you could find a research article on the Department of Justice in Canada. You see, after being released from wrongful conviction, there is still long-term difficult effects that a person needs to deal with. One, the loss of family. Two, the loss of self-identity. Third, the loss of emotional support of from family members or loved ones because they are forced to deal with the fact that their own family member was in prison. Fourth, the impact of their level of aggression and temperament has increased. Fifth, the utter intolerance of injustice and mistrust of the justice system. And lastly, sixth, even a continued sense of imprisonment upon release. Now, perhaps one of the best movies that portrays the miscarriage of justice may be The Shawshank Redemption. I really love that film, but watch it only if you're an adult. You see, the trial and the arrest of Jesus and the wrongful conviction of Jesus is perhaps the most scandalous case in the history of the world. You see, after praying at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ was then betrayed by Judas Iscariot to the chief priests, to the elders, and the officers of the temple. Jesus was denied by Peter three times. He was mocked. He was beaten before his trial. You see, what we're seeing here, what we just read here, was no ordinary trial. This was an unfair trial. This was a partial, a biased, and prejudiced trial. This was a perverted trial. These Jews who were trying Jesus did not even want to know the truth. Nor did they care about evidences, because they have already made up their minds here. Because they have already determined, because they were already zealous in seeking to put Jesus to death with every scheme and tactics that they have up their sleeves. In the Old Testament, Israel had a justice system. It is all about truth. All about the truth, because God is truth. Truth was central to Israel's justice system. See, God was concerned about true justice and righteousness of his own people. Therefore, God gave Israel instruction about justice as they were about to enter into the land of Canaan, that aka promised land, and before they became a nation. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 to 20, God said, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God has given you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God has given you." You see, the law mandated three requirements in a criminal proceeding. First, there needs to be a public trial. Second, there needs to be a defense for the accused. Third, there needs to be a confirmation of two or three witnesses. See, God takes justice so seriously that he prescribes in his law a severe punishment for false witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 to 19 says, "If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Now, given the background of the teaching of the Old Testament regarding justice, the Jews in Jesus' day should have known about this teaching. However, what they were doing to Jesus was anything but close to God, to what God has established. Darrell Bach, a New Testament scholar from Dallas Theological Seminary, noticed that that during the trial of Jesus, the religious leaders violated the lofty principles of fairness and meticulous concern for justice that marked the Jewish legal tradition. So he says first, the proceedings did not take place at the temple. Second, Jesus was allowed no defense. Third, Jesus did not blaspheme in the technical sense of the term by using the divine name. Fourth, the verdict came on the same day as the trial, when 2 days were required for capital crimes. Fifth, Jesus was being tried on a feast day, normally prohibited. Sixth, contradictory testimony was supposed to exonerate the defendant. And you know in the Gospel of Matthew that there were false witnesses, and their witnesses, their testimonies contradicted. And seventh, finally, the high priest, who was Caiaphas at this time, was not supposed to issue the pronouncement of guilt. You see, exceptions to some of these procedures might be allowed in certain situations, but the mass of them indicated just how quickly and perhaps illegally the trial proceeded. Now, there is a saying, as we may all know in our culture, that someone is innocent before proven guilty. But now, that person is guilty before proven innocent. And I wonder if this scenario even applies to the contemporary, and I think it does, whereby some just don't desire to know the truth, but fueled with bias and prejudice, they want to declare someone guilty before that person is even proven innocent. They want to prove that person is guilty even with a lack of evidence, so as to meet their own personal agenda. And so, as we look at the trial of Jesus, we will look at this passage in three simple headings. First, there is the Sanhedrin, found in verses 66 to 71. Let's read that again. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." See, Jesus was brought to trial before the council known as the Sanhedrin. It is a Hebrew form of the Greek word synedrion, a council. See, the Sanhedrin was the high court of the Jews, presided over by the high priest. Its 71 members included chief priests, elders, and the teachers of the law, such as the scribes and the Pharisees. Most of them hated Jesus. They had a murderous zeal to execute him. See, many times they took issues with Jesus' earthly ministry. They questioned him. They even attempted to corner him many times. This tension and conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus was more apparent after Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and during the final week before Jesus' death. Why did he want Jesus dead? You see, in their eyes, Jesus was breaking the Sabbath, which he wasn't, but more than that, according to John chapter 5, verse 18, they were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You know, interestingly enough, as you know in John chapter 11, after Jesus performed a miraculous sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, the Sanhedrin plotted to kill Jesus Christ. You see, even a general lesson that we can take from this is that signs and miracles do not necessarily change people's heart. They do not necessarily enable people to trust Christ for who he is. And so, in verses 67 to 68, the Sanhedrin then asked Jesus, "If you are Christ, then tell us." In other words, they were asking Jesus if Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one. Now, they were asking him, not because they were concerned about truth, evidence and fairness and justice they were asking in order to condemn him. Remember, their minds were already made up. And we should be familiar with that in our culture. When someone's mind is just made up, nothing could change their mind, even if truth and evidences are presented. See, Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, he would add another component to the questions of the religious leaders. In Matthew chapter 26, the high priest forced Jesus to take an oath and to declare if he is the Christ, the Son of God. This question is designed to get a political charge against our Lord Jesus. And before Jesus even gave his answer, he responded to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not even answer." That's because Jesus himself knew what was in man. He knew that the Sanhedrin was filled with hatred and anger. And even if Jesus asked them if he's the Christ, they would refuse to answer and they would refuse to believe. Nonetheless, Jesus responded later on, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Jesus here was alluding to Daniel chapter 7, whereby the Son of Man came from the Ancient of Days and was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Jesus Christ himself was the Son of Man, which was a reference to his deity. And he has the right and authority to be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And so the council will then ask Jesus in verses 70 to 71, they asked him, "Are you the Son of God then?" Now perhaps they're asking that question to Jesus because of his unique relationship with God. The fact that he has the right and authority to be seated at the right hand of God. And then Jesus responds by saying, "You say that I am." In other words, you are right in saying that I am. See, Jesus cleverly answers their question without even saying yes or no. From the perspective of the Sanhedrin, for Jesus to claim to be the Son of God means to utter blasphemy in their eyes. Therefore, the council responded, "What further testimony do we need? We have it ourselves. We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." And so they've used Jesus' claim to condemn him. However, in condemning the Son of Man, they were condemning themselves ultimately. They wrongly judged Jesus Christ, and they would be rightly judged by him one day. However, this did not take Jesus by surprise. He foretold to his disciples that he would suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Luke chapter 9, verse 22 says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, be raised." And so, we go to the second heading, and that is Pontius Pilate. In verses 1 to 5, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place.'" You see, in this context, the Sanhedrin, they wanted to execute Jesus, but they were powerless. They were powerless. They cannot do so. And so they needed to bring him to Pilate. This is especially the fact that the Jews didn't want to defile themselves or bloody their own hands, especially during the season of Passover. You can read all about that in John chapter 18. But let's ask ourselves this question: who's Pilate? Who's Pontius Pilate? Well, he's actually the Roman governor of Judea. He was not Jewish. He was a Gentile ruler. And having heard Jesus' blasphemy, these people then brought to Pilate and they told him, and they accused him with further statement by saying, "He's misleading our nation. He's forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. And he's saying that he himself is Christ, the king." And so Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" See, Pilate was concerned if Jesus was a king in a political sense, in an earthly sense, not in a religious sense. And if Jesus were the king of the Jews, then he could be a potential threat to Rome. And Jesus responds to Pilate, "You have said so. You have said so." And I think Jesus was affirming to Pilate that he was the king. However, he's the king from a different sense. See, in the Gospel of John, John chapter 18, verses 35 to 37, Jesus explains to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. And so Pilate understood that Jesus was the king, but he didn't think Jesus was a king in an ordinary sense. And Bible commentators say that Pilate considered Jesus to be a harmless enthusiast. And so Pilate didn't believe that Jesus did anything wrong. He wasn't an evildoer. And Pilate investigated this matter and tried to understand the nature of Jesus' crime that brought him such violent animosity from the Jewish leaders. In fact, Pilate thinks that the Jewish leaders should just judge Jesus by their own law. This had nothing to do with him. This has nothing to do with the Roman law. He was not guilty of crime against Rome that the Sanhedrin had leveled against him. And so therefore, he declares him to be innocent. You see, what's so fascinating and what is so ironic here in this passage is that a Gentile ruler would conclude that Jesus was innocent, whereby the Jewish leaders, looking at the face of their own Messiah, would condemn Jesus as guilty and deserving of death. Jesus being innocent before the eyes of Pilate would demonstrate later on that he's the innocent and the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, it is required for the animals to be unblemished, to be pure and spotless for the sacrificial offering. But Jesus' sacrifice is greater than the animal sacrifices. It was a once and for all sacrifice, because his atoning sacrifice can cleanse the sins of those who would ever believe, in the past, in the present, and the future. However, in verse 5, the council, the Sanhedrin, disagreed with Pilate's verdict. They were urgent and they kept on insisting. They were intimidating Pilate. Pilate was then cornered and trapped with a predicament. See, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but he was intimidated by the Jewish leaders. In particular, he's afraid that the religious leaders would cause trouble for him with Caesar. In John chapter 19, verse 12, it says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" But the Jewish leaders insisted that Jesus was stirring up the people. He was causing trouble. He was teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place, from all of Israel. What they mean is that they are insisting that Jesus was a dangerous man. And with this information from verse 5, from Galilee even to this place, with a reference to Galilee, it seems that Pilate can then find a possible way out of his own dilemma. And thus, we get to the third heading, and that is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, look at verses 6 to 12. "When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Then when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he, Jesus, made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothes, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. See, in verses 6 to 7, Pilate asked the leaders whether if Jesus was a Galilean, the northern area of Israel. And so, because Jesus was Galilean, Pilate then thought of a brilliant idea. I will just send him to Herod, to deal with him, since he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. But by the providence of God, Herod just so happens to be in Jerusalem at that time, so he doesn't need to go all the way to Galilee. See, Herod Antipas, he was a tetrarch of Galilee. He was also a Gentile ruler. And this would have been a different Herod from the one in Matthew chapter 2 who murdered the male children in Bethlehem. And Herod, he has been looking forward to seeing Jesus. He had heard all the miracles that Jesus had been doing in Galilee. However, Jesus was not to be treated like a magician or a genie from the lamp. And so when Jesus was before Herod, he did not respond to him when Herod questioned him at length. And so not only did Jesus not respond, he did not perform miracles and signs before Herod. And so Herod and others then mocked him and treated him with contempt. And this phrase, to treat him with contempt, means to despise and to disdain. It means to regard another as of no significance and therefore worthy of maltreatment. Furthermore, they dressed Jesus in splendid clothing. Mark tells us that they clothed Jesus in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put him on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" By dressing up Jesus, they were actually not worshiping him, but they were mocking him for his claim of kingdom. They were making fun of him. And so, like Pilate, Herod also recognized that Jesus did not deserve death. And so at the end of the day, together, these Gentile rulers, Pilate and Herod, gave a verdict that Jesus was innocent. Luke tells us in verses 13 to 16, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." You know what's interesting about this passage? These Gentile rulers, they had nothing, they knew nothing. I don't think they knew anything about the Old Testament law. But what they are doing is somehow fulfilling one of the basic requirements of the Old Testament law, what we just read earlier in the sermon, whereby two witnesses confirm the innocent of the accused, which was Jesus. See, they have examined Jesus thoroughly regarding the Sanhedrin's claim of leading the people astray, but they did not find him guilty at all. And so therefore, what should we say? Case should be dismissed. Show is over. Go back home and celebrate your Passover. But there is an uproar. An uproar. The Sanhedrin and the crowd were continuing to stir up trouble. This is a mob mentality. this was a mob mentality. It is a fact that a mob will descend to deeper levels of cruelty than what the individuals would normally do within the mob if acting alone. See, what these people are doing is that they do not want equity. They don't want justice. They want the outcome that fits with their own agenda, not according to God's will, not according to the law. They could care less about the process that has already taken place. And so, verses 18 to 25, we don't have time to look at this passage before Good Friday, but in summary, Pilate traditionally has instituted a custom during a Passover to release a prisoner. Pilate wants to release Jesus. He continues to seek Jesus' release by custom of releasing at the Passover a prisoner chosen by the people. Pilate was hoping that the crowd would choose Jesus instead of a notorious criminal named Barabbas because he committed insurrection and murdered people. However, their animosity was so great and so deep that only Jesus' death and crucifixion would satisfy them. And so when the people chose Barabbas, a guilty criminal, instead of Jesus, Pilate delivered Jesus, an innocent man, to them to be crucified. This is miscarriage of justice. And ultimately, all these people involved, they were all guilty of sentencing Jesus to death, execution. And this whole scenario that we have learned fulfills one of the prophecies in the book of Psalms, where Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 says, "Why do the nations rage, the peoples plot and rage in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The apostle Peter would then interpret this psalm in light of Jesus' death in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, where Peter says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And so, this was all part of God's sovereign plan to take place. But yet, we need to remember that these people were still guilty of what they did to Jesus. The truth of the matter is this. Jesus was not only merely innocent from a legal standpoint. He was innocent in the sense that he was a righteous man. He was sinless. And yet God used this scenario, this miscarriage of justice of his own son, to bring about the work of redemption on the cross, which we will remember on Good Friday. The righteous shall die for the unrighteous. The just shall die for the unjust. The innocent shall die for guilty sinners. These rulers of Israel have stood before the ruler of heaven and earth, but they did not truly worship him for who he truly was. The Sanhedrin hated Jesus with zeal. They refused to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. Pontius Pilate was indifferent towards Jesus. He would be concerned if Jesus could become a potential threat to Rome, if he were truly the King of the Jews. However, we must remember that Jesus was more than just the King of the Jews. He is the King, period. King over your life. King over the universe. And since he is the King, you are to worship him and obey him with your whole being. Herod was interested in Jesus and wanted him to do something for him. But when Jesus did not respond, he just mocked him, scoffed at him. He scoffed and mocked at the King of Kings when he didn't fulfill his expectation. Herod was so disappointed. And one day, all of us will stand before our ruler, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we will stand before him, how will you respond to him on that day? Will you respond to him like the Sanhedrin in doubt and in an unbelief? I reject this Christ. I will not believe in him. If that's you this morning, you're in the wrong place. And if will you respond to him like Pontius Pilate? I'm going to just protect my own little kingdom and not submit myself to the will and the kingdom of God, which is greater than myself. Will you respond to him like Herod, just only interested in Jesus? He's interesting. Only interested in Jesus because he can perhaps grant me my wishes, do something for me, to treat him like a genie? Or will you actually respond to him for who he is, in worship, in obedience, and in love, repenting of any of your sins that you've committed in your life and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and to walk in obedience to him for all the rest of your life? Let's take this moment and just pray. Ask the Lord to search our hearts, because one day we will stand before him. And when we will stand before him, will we stand before him in fear and in worship, or will we stand before him like these people did? Let's pray. Father God, what cruelty and injustice your son has went through. And even as we think about our culture and our world, we would not want to be in a place where we are accused of something that we have never done. And maybe there are some here who have suffered, who have been accused of something that they did not do, wrongly accused, wrongly convicted. Oh Lord Jesus, you're able to sympathize with that person because you have suffered a great injustice of this world. And I pray that if there are those of us who are still in unbelief, indifferent, passive, not truly worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray that you will convict their hearts, turn their hearts to worshiping you, to bow down before you, before the true ruler, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before it's too late. And Lord, as we look forward to Good Friday, I pray that you will continue to prepare our hearts to meditate upon the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.